Read to you from Mark chapter 4, verses 26 through 32. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than the seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs, and shoots out large branches, so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father, thank you for your word. We pray that you would add your blessing to the preaching of it this morning. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, the title of your sermon today is "What Comes of Giving Me a Month Off." So you might want to think twice before doing that again. Seriously, I want to thank you. I and my family are thankful to the elders. We're thankful to the congregation. Thankful to the men who filled the pulpit for us in my absence. Many are surprised that when we have these weeks off each summer that we often remain here in Coeur d'Alene and worship with you, that we don't go to other churches. But we worship with you because we love this flock. You are our people. If I were not the pastor, I would still be here. We love it here. We love you. We are thankful for you, and I'm thankful to be back in the pulpit. Though I'm realizing I'm out of practice. Man, I've been nervous this morning. It doesn't usually happen. But so why take an extended break in the summer? My answer to that question is that it is my hope and prayer to minister here at Trinity Church in Coeur d'Alene until I die or retire. I am ministering for the long haul, and the routine summer breaks assist that lifelong goal. Right, and here's the thing about long-term faithfulness and long-term ministry. It's mostly about steady plodding, not sudden bursts of speed. Right, it's about marathons, not sprints. I love that we announce regularly, right, those couples who have remained faithful to one another for decades, right, those significant wedding anniversaries. It's that type of steady faithfulness, that type of perseverance that accurately portrays the nature of God's rule, of God's work in the world. Right, unfortunately, the revivalism of the 19th century has trained us as evangelicals to prize sudden, radical, intense religious experiences and to devalue persistent, steady, long-term, humdrum faithfulness. But that tendency among us as evangelicals is not only unbiblical, it is also treacherous, as the recent divorce and apostasy of Joshua Harris, the author of "I Kiss Dating Goodbye," illustrates. Apparently, he didn't really kiss it goodbye. He's still looking for the next thrill. After all, what is God's rule like? When God is at work, what does it look like? Let me suggest to you that it looks like the medieval practice of building cathedrals. Our fathers and mothers planned and laid the foundations of buildings that they would never see in their own lifetimes. They worked and labored on behalf of future generations. Now, why would they do such a thing? There are three reasons. Here they are. They would only do it if, one, they believed that the project was worthwhile, that the God for whom they built such buildings was worthy of the effort and the long-term planning. God is worthy. That's first. Second, they would only do it if they believed that God honored their practice of patience, that he was pleased with their planning. And third, they would only do it if they believed there would be a future in which those cathedrals would be employed and enjoyed. So those are the three reasons. Now, as evangelicals, we claim to worship the same God as our forefathers. We claim that he is worthy of our best labors. So why is it that we don't build cathedrals, glorious buildings, any longer, right? We're working on a step that direction as a congregation. But as a general rule, why is it that we don't do that kind of thing? I would suggest that we don't build them, right? Even though we say God is worthy, we don't build them because, one, we are impatient, and two, we believe that we are living in the terminal generation. The end of the world is nigh. In short, we are looking for silver bullets and black helicopters. Right? Silver bullets are sudden, quick fixes to our complicated problems. And black helicopters are theories that the world is coming to an end, the future is bleak, there is no hope. These metaphors of silver bullets and black helicopters are, I would suggest, radically unbiblical. And so this morning, I want us to turn to two of Jesus' metaphors of the kingdom that help debunk our silver bullet and black helicopter fetishes. Both Jesus' parables explain, they picture the kingdom of God. They picture the kingdom of God. Notice what Jesus says in verse 26, the kingdom of God is as if. And then in verse 30 again, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? Remember that when we speak of God's kingdom, we're simply speaking of God's rule, right? God's rule that is manifest in human history. It's the time anticipated by the prophets when God would rule on earth through the person of his Messiah, subduing his enemies, blessing his people, and glorifying his name. Right? That's the kingdom of God, the rule of God. Jesus' parables challenged prevailing notions of God's kingdom in the first century. Right? So if you had asked the average Jew of Jesus' day, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? When God comes to rule, what will it look like? Right? If you had asked the average Jew that question, he would have been able to give you a set answer. The kingdom is like an overwhelming militaristic conquest. The Messiah will arrive in Jerusalem, he will seize political power, and he will then forcibly and swiftly subdue God's enemies. In other words, the character of the kingdom is that it will be militaristic, it will be catastrophic, and it will be swift. Jesus challenges that metaphor, right, that picture, in all of his parables of the kingdom. He's going to war against that mentality. That was not supposed to be ironic, but it was somewhat ironic. In particular, the two parables that we consider today, the parables of the growing seed and the mustard seed. Jesus' parable of the growing seed, here in verses 26 through 29, is rather simple to understand, right? When one casts seed upon the earth, it's not like, if you know the children's book, McBroom's wonderful one-acre farm, right? His farm was so productive that when he was sowing beans, he had to watch his step because the vines from the seed that he had just planted would start wrapping themselves around his ankles and tripping him up. Right? Well, no, right? We know that farms aren't like that. Farmers have to be patient. Growing crops doesn't happen swiftly. The farmer plants the seed, then he goes to sleep, and he rises the next day, and guess what? Nothing appears to have happened, right? There's no change. Then he goes to sleep, he rises the next day, and guess what? Nothing appears to have happened. But gradually, over time, he doesn't know how, but the seed, powerful in itself, sprouts. It produces first the blade, then the head, and after that, the full grain. And finally, when the grain ripens, verse 29, immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So what's Jesus' point? Jesus is teaching us about the nature of God's kingdom. What is the kingdom like? The kingdom of God is not like a swift militaristic conquest. It's like a gradually growing crop. Jesus is the farmer. In and through his life, death, and resurrection, he planted the seed. He inaugurated the rule and reign of God. He then went away to take his seat at God's right hand. But the seed that he has sown grows. His kingdom expands slightly, imperceptibly. First the blade, then the head. After that, the full grain and the head, until finally the harvest is ready. The farmer returns and he reaps the harvest. Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. Notice, therefore, that Jesus' parable trains us to look at the kingdom like a crop. He teaches us to think of the kingdom of God in three phases. First, the inauguration of the kingdom with the coming of Jesus. Second, the continuation of the kingdom in Jesus' present rule. And third and finally, the consummation of the kingdom in the final judgment. So first, inauguration. Let's discuss this briefly. In Christ, the kingdom of God has intruded into human history. Jesus has risen from the dead. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And from there, he rules and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We aren't waiting for him to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has inaugurated the kingdom of God. He has inaugurated God's rule through his Messiah. We are not waiting for God's kingdom to begin. It has already begun. Jesus declared to the Pharisees, Matthew 12, verse 28, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then what? Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. God's rule has been inaugurated. Jesus now rules as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So second, continuation. During the present time, we live under Jesus' rule. He has ascended to God's right hand and taken his seat of authority. As God declares in Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right? Peter explains the meaning of this psalm on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter declares, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ. What does that mean? Does it mean that God made Jesus divine? No, that's absurd. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. He's always been divine. So what does it mean that God has made Jesus Lord and Christ? It means that he has installed him on his seat of authority on David's throne to rule and reign over all things until the end of the world. Right? Jesus is the King of Kings. As the King of Kings, as the one upon, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and on earth, he acts to expand his kingdom and to bring men, women, and children under his gracious rule throughout history. He will reign until he's brought all his enemies under his feet. And so that brings us finally to consummation. So, inauguration, continuation, consummation. Jesus shall continue to reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. We await the fullness of the kingdom, the consummation of the kingdom. And so this is why Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Right? Hasn't it ever struck you? Hasn't that prayer ever struck you as odd? Why does Jesus tell us to pray that his kingdom would come if it's already come? The reason is that in Christ, the kingdom of God, the rule of God has begun. It will continue until he brings an end to human history and returns in glory as judge. So Jesus' parable of the growing seed, therefore, helps us understand the principle of gradualism. The principle of gradualism. The kingdom works slowly, at times almost imperceptibly in human history. It is like a gradually growing crop. And this gradualism is illustrated in Israel's history. Think of Israel's entrance into the Promised Land. Israel was redeemed by the Lord out of Egypt, rescued by the hand of God, and put into the land of promise. Well, why were they put into the land of promise? They were put there to establish a place of God's rule, God's reign, to make Israel a light to the nations. So when they entered the land, did God clear out the land at once? Did he immediately destroy all their enemies? No. In fact, he promised that he would drive out their enemies, but that he would do it slowly. Exodus 28, verses 29 and 30, God says, "I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land." Little by little. Right? This is the nature of God's rule. This is the principle of gradualism, the metaphor of the growing seed. Right? As we come to Jesus' parable, therefore, there's nothing new in his parable. This is what we would expect if we had read Israel's history carefully. The kingdom of God is like a farmer's crop that gradually grows over time. And so what is our calling as the people of God? It's to be patient. It's to be patient. So how successful, how fruitful will this crop be? Right? The parable of the growing seed doesn't answer that question. It only tells us that the kingdom is like a crop. It grows gradually. The second parable, however, answers the question, how fruitful will the crop be? With the answer, remarkably fruitful. The kingdom has a small beginning. It begins like a mustard seed. It's the smallest of all the seeds. Now, note that this is a proverbial statement. It's not intended to be a scientific comment. Okay? God's kingdom begins with the humble ministry of Jesus and of his disciples in a small corner of the world, right? In a way, hidden, quiet. But the kingdom, Jesus insists, has a glorious end. The mustard seed becomes a massive tree in which the birds of the air build nests and get shade. The kingdom will grow from a tiny seed into a massive tree. Now, this parable of the mustard seed harkens back to a similar parable in Ezekiel chapter 17. God promised through Ezekiel that he would take a descendant of the Jewish king Jehoiachin and establish his kingdom, right? Establish the kingdom of that son. A promise that reaches its fulfillment in the reign of Jesus. So listen to God's promise through Ezekiel. I may have given you this passage in your handout, I don't remember. This is Ezekiel chapter 17, verses 22 through 24. Thus says the Lord God, "I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out." And in the context of Ezekiel 17, that cedar is the kings of Israel. So he's going to take one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. And then he will crop off from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one. So this little insignificant twig. And I will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. On the mountain height of Israel I will plant it. And it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a majestic cedar. Under it will dwell, notice, birds of every sort. In the shadow of its branches they will dwell, and all the trees of the field, right, all the other kingdoms, shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree and made the dry tree flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. Notice the very similar imagery. God takes the humble branch, the lowly twig, the crucified Christ, and exalts his kingdom over all the kingdoms of the earth. His kingdom becomes a majestic cedar under which birds of every sort dwell, and all the other trees, all the other kingdoms will acknowledge God's blessing upon this kingdom. You see, while the parable of the growing seed teaches us the principle of gradualism, the parable of the mustard seed teaches us the principle of hope or optimism. The kingdom of God has a great future because God is the Lord. The God of Jacob is our strength. So let us bring our two parables back around to our silver bullets and black helicopters. Jesus' two parables tell us about the nature of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God grows gradually, and it grows from something small into something massive. So what do these two parables teach us about the kingdom? Let us consider first the parable about the growing seed. The kingdom, again, is like a seed planted in the field. It begins in the blade, it proceeds to the head, and then the full grain and harvest. Slowly, almost imperceptibly, the kingdom grows. How does it grow? It grows by the power latent in the seed, the power that Christ has invested in his word and that he sends by his spirit. Through the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, the godly living of his people, and the practice of mercy, the kingdom of God, the rule of God, spreads and grows over time until Christ returns in glory. Slowly, gradually, God's kingdom grows. Right? That is the nature of God's rule. And so what this means, therefore, is that we need to beware relying on or anticipating some type of silver bullet that will make all our societal problems disappear. Right, a silver bullet is simply a metaphor for a simple, almost magical solution to a difficult problem. This search for a silver bullet characterizes the typical evangelical view of history and the future. Many are hoping for the rapture, hoping for a sudden, instantaneous intervention from God that will relieve us from the hard work of discipling the nations over the course of generations. I know Western society is becoming more corrupt. That just proves Jesus is coming soon. Why is it that we talk that way? Why do we hope for the rapture? Because farming is hard work. And it's hard principally in the patience it requires to await the working of the Word of God in history. Right? We want things to happen quick. But God doesn't work that way very often. Sometimes. He sends forth his word. Right? He encourages. He warns. He sanctions. Right? He sends judgments upon a people. Right? He sees the way that people respond. Then he speaks again. He encourages again. He warns again. He sanctions again. Ultimately judging societies and individuals when they refuse to acknowledge his lordship. But when God acts in judgment, right, in the course of history, as he often does, right, sometimes he blesses, sometimes he judges, right, and he never does so willy-nilly. But when he judges, he cleans the slate in order that ultimately he might work again in that part of the world. See, God is patient. That's why we're called to be patient, because he is patient. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to our Messiah. Gradually, he spreads his rule throughout the earth so that eventually every tongue will praise his name and glorify the one who gave his life for us. One day, the cathedrals of Europe will be full again. Right now, they're largely empty. You know why? Because God is judging Europe. You know why? Because they rebelled against him. And the same thing is happening here. This gradualism characterizes God's rule in the history of the world, but it also, remember that it characterizes God's work in our own lives. God works slowly and steadily in our lives to sanctify us, to make us into the type of people he wants us to be. None of us start as adults, thankfully. Right? That is why patience is a virtue. While God occasionally intrudes in a remarkable and surprising manner to help us overcome some sin or another, right, working some sort of supernatural miracle, he typically and routinely works through ordinary means. That's why miracles are considered miraculous, right? Because they aren't normal, okay? But we are constantly seeking the abnormal. We want the silver bullet solution. My finances are a mess. I just hope the rapture arrives quick. If I just go to this conference, if I just read that book, if I just meet that person, if I just have that job, then all my problems will go away. Ha! Huh. It's just not the case, right? The solution to our problems is most often patience, unflagging zeal, and steady resolution. You want to know the solution to your problems? There it is. Right? Patience, unflagging zeal, steady resolution, trusting God to work in your life as you worship him. It's to be the tortoise and not the hare. Right? There's a point to all those stories. If we really want to grow in Christ, then what we need to do is to read and meditate on the Word of God, let it abide in us, transform us, to repent of the sins that it exposes, and then to move ahead in faith, trusting the Lord to continue working in our lives, slowly, steadily, plodding forward. Paul writes of this steady pursuit of sanctification in Philippians 3, passage I've given to you in your handout. He writes, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. I haven't reached the fullness of God's work in my own life. But I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me, namely, that I do fully reflect his image. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Steady, slow, plodding. We're to press ahead day after day, confessing our sins, receiving the forgiving grace of God, and then pursuing holiness in the fear of the Lord. Patience, unflagging zeal, steady resolution. Be the tortoise, not the hare. This is the principle of gradualism. Second, consider the parable of the mustard seed. Right? The parable of the growing seed encourages us to patience and steady plodding, culturally and individually. What about the parable of the mustard seed? Well, the parable of the mustard seed encourages us to look forward in hope. The long-term future of the kingdom of God is bright. It's bright. It's good news. That's why it's called good news. The kingdom shall be like a great tree in which the birds of the air, the rulers of the world, make their nests. It shall be, Ezekiel tells us, a majestic cedar acknowledged by all the other trees of the forest. It shall be, Daniel tells us, a great mountain that fills the entire earth. Daniel chapter 2, verse 35. Jesus will so reign, Psalm 72 tells us, that all nations shall serve him. All kings shall bow before him, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I see, all these pictures of the future of the kingdom of God help dispel the mist that has clouded our vision for the last century because of the doom and gloom prophetic poison that many evangelicals have been drinking. The image of black helicopters simply captures one of the absurd interpretations of the book of Revelation that peddles this catastrophic end times vision. Right? Warning the people of God, the end is near. There's no point preparing for the future. We live on the late, great planet Earth. There will be no future. We are the terminal generation. It's all wrapping up soon. Now, with such teaching, is it any wonder that we don't build cathedrals anymore? What's the point? But the Scriptures cast a different vision. A vision of our risen Lord, seated at the right hand of the power on high, ruling and reigning over history. Are there setbacks in history? Absolutely. Do individuals and nations apostatize? You bet. Does the church suffer horrible persecution? Yes. But Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun does his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made and praises throng to crown his head. His name, like sweet perfume, shall rise with every morning sacrifice. People and realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song, and infant voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. Listen to the word of God. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor grow discouraged, until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. He will not fail, nor grow discouraged. Are you discouraged? He's not. He's not. He will establish justice in the earth. The coastlands will wait for his law. Isn't that a cause for hope? That's the parable of the mustard seed. He's not discouraged. So don't be discouraged. Look forward in hope, faith, hope. Love. Abide these three. Right? He is working and moving, accomplishing his purposes. So what are we called to do? We're called to trust him, to obey him. Right? There is hope if we do that. He will work. Gradualism and optimism, therefore, are the principles that these parables give us. And here before us on the table is the visible testimony, the visible assurance of Isaiah's promise that I just read to you in Isaiah 42, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax he will not quench. The Lord delights in his people. He delights to cup his hands. Cup in his hands the flame that's about to go out so that it might light again, catch flame, and honor his name. The supper says, I have come in weakness to help the weak and the helpless, to restore, to strengthen, to empower. That is good news. That is the nature of the kingdom of God. And so let us rejoice and look forward in hope, anticipating what God yet shall do in generations to come. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace, your kindness toward us, that you did not abandon us in our sin and our rebellion, but you sent your Son, our Savior Jesus, to rescue us, and not only to rescue us, but to give us a future and a hope. We praise you, we thank you, that through Christ you have poured out your Spirit upon us, that we might partake in his resurrection power, that we might know forgiveness and new life. Grant, O Lord, that through our witness others may come to know you.